Today we're reading from the Bible from Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 1. In the Pew Bibles, that's on page 1014. Luke chapter 2 from verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told.
Good morning, everyone. If I haven't met you before, I'm David. I'm one of the pastors here. As Tim explained, we're continuing a series in which we're looking at five carols leading up to Christmas and what they teach us or tell us about Christmas. And so today we're looking at O Little Town of Bethlehem. It was written by an Episcopalian minister called Phillips Brooks. He was from Philadelphia in the United States, and he wrote it in 1868. He'd been on a visit to the Holy Land, and he'd spent Christmas at Bethlehem. And on Christmas Eve, he'd placed himself on the hills outside of Bethlehem, and he'd looked back at the little town as it was then. And he also imagined what it would have been like on that very first night when Jesus was born. And so he was inspired, he wrote down some thoughts, and then a couple of years later, when he was back in America, he wrote the poem which we have, which we've just sung. He gave it to the organist in his church, the organist put it to music, and here we have O Little Town of Bethlehem. So that's what we're going to be looking at today, and we'll be looking at some scriptures as well, which help us to make sense of the ideas that we find in the carol that we've just sung. Why don't I pray now and ask God to help us. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. We thank you for Christmas, at which time we can remember the birth of your Son and all that he means for us, all that he means to us, all that he's done for us. Help us now in our considerations of what he has done from this Him and from your word. Help us to understand what you want us to understand, to grow as we need to grow, and to leave here the better for the things we'll think about this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every year at this time, a certain sport appears on our TVs and dominates a number of channels well into February. For some of us, that's a positive development. For others, the sport in question is the very definition of tedium. But whether you like cricket or not, one thing you can't escape as you watch TV are repeated ads by the sport's sponsors. Some years you'll have an endless stream of KFC ads that just seem to appear in every single ad break. But a few summers back, there was an ad which was played over and over again in the breaks between overs, in the drinks breaks, in the tea breaks, in the lunch break, after the game was finished. Part of the ad was taken from a song released by Paul Kelly in 1991. It's a song in which he speaks about the earliest stages of Aboriginal land rights struggles. But the ad in question had no interest in that aspect of Paul Kelly's song, because it was an ad for industry-managed super funds. And so they ended up just taking the six words that make up the chorus of Paul Kelly's song. Now, I don't know much about superannuation. I'm no expert. I don't know if industry-managed funds are better than any other funds. But I do know that it is true that from little things, big things grow. And if I wasn't convinced of it beforehand, having heard that jingle over and over and over again that summer, it certainly made me think about the truth of the statement. Now, as we consider events which occurred 2,000 years ago in Palestine, I think we can see the truth of the statement as well. Because at that time, in a very small and seemingly insignificant town, there occurred an event which has proven to be of monumental importance for humanity. Jesus' humble birth was attended only by his parents, as far as we know, and possibly by a few animals. But from that event, a church has grown that in our day numbers somewhere between 1 and 2 billion people, people who self-identify as Jesus' followers. And while Jesus began his life in a tiny corner of Judea, in a tiny town, communities of his followers can now be found on every inhabited continent and possibly in Antarctica, I'm not quite sure. But perhaps most significant of all is the fact that Jesus' coming heralded a new chapter in God's dealings with humanity. For as we shall see as we look at our little town of Bethlehem, through Jesus' coming was inaugurated new and better spiritual realities for all who will receive him. Things looked for and longed for by Old Testament folk are realised in those who will follow Jesus because of Jesus' coming. Now, as many of you would know, Cynthia and I lived in Ghana for 2 years, from 2007 to 2009. We were there to study African Christianity and culture, and it was a great opportunity. The town in which we lived and studied was called Akrapong, and we knew this before we left Australia, but what we didn't know was that in Ghana there are a number of Akrapongs. And so we soon realised the importance of specifying which Akrapong we were in. We were in Akrapong Akuapim, not Akrapong Wassa or Akrapong Ashanti. If we didn't specify this to, well, the people who were sending us mail or our friends who wanted to come and see us, they would end up on the other side of Ghana looking for some Abrunis who just weren't there because they were in Akrapong in the eastern region. And so it's important to know where you are so you can tell other people where to go. And our carol today begins by taking us to a town called Bethlehem. But it's important we realise which Bethlehem we're referring to. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep the silent stars go by. From Old Testament times until the time of the Roman Empire, there were at least two Bethlehems in Israel. One was a town in the territory of Zebulun. It's mentioned in Joshua 19. It was located 11 kilometres northwest of Nazareth at the northern end of Israel. As far as I can tell, this town of Bethlehem has absolutely nothing to do with the carol that we're looking at today. The other town, however, is 9 kilometres south of Jerusalem in the territory of Judah. This Bethlehem is the one mentioned by Phillips Brooks in the carol. It was the birthplace of David, who became the king, and it was his family home. Earlier in its existence, this Bethlehem was known as Ephrath, and for some time afterwards it was referred to as Bethlehem Ephrathah to distinguish it from the other Bethlehem. In our carol today, it's presented as a small and somewhat insignificant town. You can see in the carol that it's night time, people are sleeping, as they do at night in small towns everywhere, and the passing of time is being marked by the movement overhead of the stars in the sky. But while everything seems serene and normal and quiet and life goes on as it always has, appearances can be deceiving. For in Bethlehem on this particular night, 2,000 years ago, the one Phillips Brooks has in mind, an event of monumental significance was unfolding. Phillips Brooks puts it this way, "Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight, for Christ is born of Mary." Bethlehem's streets might be shrouded in the darkness of night, but in the spiritual realm, a light brighter than 10,000 suns is shining. Divinity is in the process of entering into the human experience. God's power and holiness and glory and the inapproachable light within which he dwells are somehow being crammed into and zipped up within the soft, smooth skin of a human baby. In this way, the long-awaited and promised descendant of David, who will be his people's Messiah and Christ and Saviour King, is being born. Finally now, Israel's hopes will be realised and all their fears will be addressed. But Jesus, the Christ, should be born in their midst, shouldn't have surprised the inhabitants of Bethlehem. It was known that the Christ would come from their town when he finally arrived. Hadn't the prophet Micah declared 700 years earlier in Micah chapter 5 verse 2, "You Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Certainly, when the wise men from the east reached Jerusalem and asked Herod for the birthplace of the new king, the chief priests and teachers of the law answered in Matthew 2 by quoting this verse from Micah, "In Bethlehem." Later, when Jesus is an adult in the midst of his ministry and people are hearing him teach with authority and they're wrestling with who he is, John records some of them as saying, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" And so the people of Bethlehem would have perhaps had a deep pride, perhaps, that from within their midst the Messiah would one day come. And yet the town itself was unaware that he was in the process of arriving. And this is understandable. We might expect the promised Saviour King to be born in a palace with the trappings of royalty, to be waited on hand and foot. But this wasn't the case, was it, with the birth of Jesus? As we had read for us a moment ago, Jesus arrived in very simple and humble circumstances. A Roman census had moved Mary and Joseph to travel to Bethlehem just as Mary reached full term in her pregnancy. While in Bethlehem, the time comes for the birth. Her son, the Messiah, is born. Mary wraps him in cloths, and then she places him in an animal feeding trough to rest. There's no mention of a stable or animals or long journeys or struggles with innkeepers. The fact that she puts Jesus in a manger suggests that the birth happened in a place where animals were either present or where animals were sometimes kept. You don't tend to leave a manger in a place where animals are not going to make use of it. And so it's fair to say that the humble circumstances in which Jesus was born disguise to the people of Bethlehem the amazing event that's taking place. And it's no wonder then that the local people missed it. For the Messiah truly did arrive by stealth. Or, as our carol writer puts it, how silently the wondrous gift is given. There were no trumpets. There were no orchestras. But if the people of Bethlehem and Israel more broadly might be forgiven for not noticing the Messiah's birth in their midst, we today have no excuse for missing the reality and significance of Jesus' coming all those years ago. There have been 2,000 years of remembering and discussing and theologising and celebrating the significance of his arrival, of the incarnation. And this places upon us the responsibility of recognising who he is and why he came. For us, Christmas must not be simply a break from the normal routine in which we kind of oscillate between distracting ourselves and then relaxing, and then distracting ourselves and relaxing. Christmas gives us the privilege of recognising afresh the reality and significance of God taking on human flesh and dwelling among us. As we contemplate what happened on that quiet night, we should find ourselves marvelling at the unobtrusive nature of Jesus' entry into human existence. Why did God choose that way? Have you ever asked that question, and have you ever landed on an answer? I suggest that at the very least, Jesus' arrival teaches us that he is a Messiah for the poor, for the ordinary, for the downtrodden, for the simple, for strugglers, for those who are not respected or held in high esteem. He's also a Messiah for the well-to-do, the educated, the powerful. Don't get me wrong. And yet, the manner of his birth clearly teaches us that he was prepared to be born amongst the simple folk, to be like them. And much of his adult ministry also makes this point. But not everyone missed what was happening in Bethlehem on that night, for while the human inhabitants might be oblivious to all that's going on because they're asleep, an assembly of angels are observing everything. And gathered all together while mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering love. But Philip Brooks, as he's writing his poem, he knows that this unique event warrants more than the angels simply fulfilling the role of intrigued onlookers. This is no time for the angels just to watch and stay silent. He urges them to open their mouths about everything that they're seeing. O morning stars, together proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. In particular, Brooks wants the angels to join together as one, first to proclaim the simple fact of the Messiah's birth. Let it be known that he's been born. Don't just watch from the sidelines. This, of course, happens when the angels choose to speak and tell the shepherds. Don't be afraid, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Of all the people that they could have proclaimed the fact of the Messiah's birth to, they choose lowly shepherds on the next hill. Again, ponder that. What does that tell us? What does that mean for us? But in addition to proclaiming the fact of the Messiah's birth, the writer of this hymn, this carol, believes it will be fitting for the angels to praise the God and King of the universe in song for sending his son in this way. And of course this happens as well, doesn't it? Because we read in Luke that straight after the angel announces to the shepherd the coming of the Messiah, the sky is filled with the heavenly host in unison singing glory to God in the highest for the coming of the Messiah. And thirdly, Brooks wants the angels to declare through their singing that this birth of this holy child, this Saviour King, will achieve something. It will act to enable humanity to experience peace, first with God and one to another. The carol writer calls in his carol for the angels to be more than spectators at Jesus' birth. Understanding the meaning and the significance of what was happening places upon them an obligation to speak about what they know and to give praise where it's due. And this, of course, they do. And later on he acknowledges, we hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. But Brooks is really articulating a simple principle, isn't he? That with greater knowledge comes greater responsibility. Jesus himself made reference to the same principle during his ministry in Luke chapter 12, verse 48. When someone has been given much, much will be required in return. And when someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required. This Christmas, we too ought to be more than spectators who remember Jesus' birth but say nothing about it to anyone. In our age, the privatisation of faith is normal. Our society is in the process of training us to keep our values and convictions to ourselves. We dare not cause offence or involve ourselves in awkward conversations. That would make us feel uncomfortable. It might make the other person feel uncomfortable. And after all, other people's views are their own. And what they do or don't think about Christmas is their business, isn't it? Why should I intrude? And so we can be tempted to say nothing about the true meaning and significance of Christmas, while all around us people content themselves with Santas and snowmen and family reunions and food. All of this is really akin to holding a birthday party for someone that nobody knows and who doesn't turn up, or attending a wedding and reception for a couple who aren't there. It's essentially meaningless activity, isn't it? Much that goes on at Christmas time. Don't get me wrong, having family reunions is a positive thing. You get to see your family, haven't seen them for a while. You catch up, it's good to be together. But it's not the main game, is it? You can do that any time of year. Why leave it for Christmas? Our society is in the process of losing the heart and soul of what Christmas is about. Oh, you can still see some nativity scenes in some shopping centres if the management will allow it. Some schools will still allow the singing of Christmas carols by their students if the principal is positively disposed towards it. But our children are growing up thoroughly confused about the point of all the merrymaking. If ever there were a time in the year when we, who know something, can get away with saying something religious, it's Christmas time, isn't it? Like the angels, we need to move beyond being onlookers to opening our mouths, from being spectators to speaking. And like them, our speaking can take three forms. We can announce as fact, because we believe it to be fact, that we are celebrating the birth of Jesus, who we are convinced is God in the flesh. Now, what people do with that, as we say it to them, is up to them. But we can at least say it, because we do believe it. We can sing or speak praises to God in ways that give him glory or turn people's attention to him as the one who sent Jesus all those years ago. We can speak of what Jesus' coming achieves in the sense that he is God's appointed means of making peace between him and a lost and broken humanity, a rebellious humanity, and his way of making peace between human beings. We all have family members and friends and neighbours who could benefit from hearing something from our mouths this Christmas. So let's think about how we might move from spectating to speaking about Jesus and his birth and all it means. Well, in the third stanza, Brooks goes on to mention two wonderful gifts that God has given to humanity. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. The first gift that he has in mind is simply all that he's been saying in the song up to that point. It's Jesus' entry into the experience of being human. That's a gift in itself, his coming, his dwelling among us as our Emmanuel. But the second gift he has in mind is Jesus' entry into individual human hearts through the process of spiritual rebirth, or what we might call being born again. Brooks sees a parallel between these two gifts. Jesus became a member of humanity silently and secretly, and in a manner which mirrors this unobtrusive entry into human existence, Jesus enters into human hearts quietly and without everybody knowing. No ear may hear his coming when he comes and enters into someone and makes them a new creation. Sure, the new tree will bear good fruit, and that will be evident in time. But at the time when being born again happens, it happens unobtrusively. Brooks makes another couple of things clear about this entry into human hearts. It occurs at God's initiative. He imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. He does it. And this taps into what Jesus said to Nicodemus, "The wind blows wherever it wants." So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. But the second thing to note about Jesus' entry into our hearts by the Holy Spirit is that it requires a meek disposition on the part of the receiver. A willingness to have him come in, a recognition of the need for him to come and remake us. In this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. There is a sense in which Jesus stands at the door of our hearts and knocks. And when we believe in him, and we are exercising a faith that is given us by God himself, whereby he enables us to even want to trust in Jesus, when that occurs, Jesus enters in and deals with our sin problem. But it will be highly unusual for an arrogant person who thinks that they've got nothing to repent of and don't need to be remorseful for their sin to ask Jesus to come in. We ask Jesus to come in when we know our need, when we're broken, when we realise how far short we fall of God's perfect standards. And when Jesus does make his home with us, in us, by the Holy Spirit, he reveals Jesus to us and he transforms us so that we become like him. J.I. Packer explains it like this: Jesus Christ, who is now personally in heaven, nonetheless makes himself present to us by the Spirit to stand by us, to love, lead, assure, quicken, uphold and encourage us, and to use us in his work as in weakness we trust him. When we're born again, we become new creations. Our heart of stone is removed. We get a soft heart. Our sins are forgiven. We're made spiritually alive after being spiritually dead. We have Christ with us and within us through the indwelling Spirit. And we've got the blessed hope of an eternal inheritance kept for us in heaven. And all of these things are a consequence of Jesus being born in Bethlehem all those years ago. There's a very real sense that Jesus was born back then so that we can be born again. The last stanza of the carol is a plea, verbalised by Brooks on behalf of every person in the world who doesn't yet know Jesus as their Saviour King. It's a plea from the person who's tired of life's struggles, fed up with sin, desperate for a new life in which God's not only broken the power of sin, but drawn near. It's a request for a new birth and a fresh start. And so in view of this, I want to finish by suggesting two things. If you don't know Jesus as your Saviour and your King, but you know that you have a need, you're tired of sin, you're tired of the struggle with sin, you're fed up with yourself, you're broken, why not make this final stanza of this carol your prayer? Change the personal pronouns to represent yourself. Say it like this, or sing it like this. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to me, I pray. Cast out my sin and enter in. Be born to me today. I hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to me. Abide with me, O my Lord Emmanuel. O come to me, abide with me, my Lord Emmanuel. Such a prayer, spoken from the heart, Jesus will truly hear and graciously act upon. If you have a family member or friend who doesn't know Jesus and who's not experienced the new birth yet, why don't you change the personal pronouns of this stanza and put their name in? O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to, I pray, cast out their sin and enter in, be born to them today. Let them hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to them, abide with them, be their Lord, their Emmanuel. Such a prayer for our loved ones, Jesus will truly hear and graciously act upon. It seemed a small thing, the birth of a baby all those years ago, in a small and seemingly insignificant town. But from little things, big things grow. And while the Jesus movement and the church and him being known on every continent is an impressive thing, perhaps the greatest, the biggest thing that has come from Jesus' birth in humble circumstances all those years ago are the tremendous changes which occur in the hearts and lives of his people. We are new creations. The old has gone, the new has come. We are not what we were or what we would be. The presence of the Lord Jesus in our hearts and lives has done big things. And we can be thankful for that this Christmas. Why don't I pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for the coming of the Lord Jesus and all that his coming means to us. We love him. We're thankful for him. We're very glad that you planned to send him. And we're thankful for the changes that he has produced in our hearts by enabling us to be born again and entering in. Father, if there is a person here today, or more than one person, who is wrestling with where they stand with you, who doesn't truly know Jesus, who's fed up with their sin, please, may this final stanza of this carol be their prayer today. And may you hear them. Lord Jesus, may you answer them as they cry out to you. And may they be born again this day and know you as their Lord, their Emmanuel. Amen.